In going through Matthew's Gospel, we've come to this passage, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 to 20. And it begins with the words, we looked at this last week, it begins with the words, "Do not think." And Jesus begins that way because he knew that this is exactly what they were doing. They were thinking exactly like this. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets." That's what they were thinking. And many of them really thought that our Lord Jesus had come to abolish the law and the prophets. And one of the reasons I find this passage is so important to us is this. It is that many Christians today believe exactly that. They do believe, and they live by this creed. They do believe that Christ has abolished the law and the prophets. Some of them will actually say so in a kind of theological way. Others will simply behave in that way. And if they were here this morning, they would turn to other passages and say to you, "Ah, yes, you've got this in Matthew's Gospel, but what about the rest of the Bible? Look at this. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, you have these words, Paul writing to the Romans, "You are not under law, but under grace." Now that's enough to cause a problem, isn't it? So there you are. You have Christ saying, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets." And then Paul writes in Romans, "You are not under law, but under grace." And you hear this and you think, well, isn't there something wrong here? And I do say to you that many Christians today have taken texts like Romans 6:14. We are not under law, but we're under grace. And this has shaped their thinking, their behavior, and it has destroyed them. Or some have made shipwreck of their lives because they've not understood what the New Testament is saying. I tell you, these things have led to the destruction of souls. Last week I mentioned, for example, the abolition of honouring the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day. That's the law. We don't have to do that anymore. And many Christians don't. They could barely say, "Remember the Sabbath hour," to keep it holy. This is, you see, because of the nature of the Sabbath day, its purpose, this is so destructive of the souls of men. And then you take this way of thinking. We don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't need the law. As long as we have Christ and love, then all will be well. And that has been used to excuse sexual immorality and many other vices. If sexual immorality, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, if they can plead love, oh well, we can't say anything against it. But that is to take away the commandments of God. This is a real problem in today's world and indeed in today's church. Now let me remind you, Christ says this. He says, "He did not come to abolish," or here, as it's translated, "to destroy," to remove them, "but he came to fulfill them." Now then, we looked last week about what he means by saying to fulfill them. And generally speaking, Christ fulfilled the law of God in two ways. The first way was that he himself obeyed the law of God perfectly. All that you see in the law of God, everything, you will also see lived out by Jesus Christ. If I'll overload you by taking a pause a minute and saying, you know, when we think about the law of God, it's often we think about it in three ways. We think about the moral law, and that speaks about the way we behave, the way we live our lives. Then also in Moses you see the what's known as the ceremonial law, and that has to do with the way in which God asked Israel to worship him. A tabernacle, an altar, high priests and so on. And there's also what's known as civil law, or really, it's where God says these are the judgments that will fall upon those who break my law. So this threefold law, you find that threefold division in Christ. You find his perfect ways. He fulfilled, if you like, the Ten Commandments. But also, the way of worshipping God in him was confirmed. He's not described as the great high priest for nothing. Nor is he described as the Lamb of God for nothing. The perfection of worship comes out to its fullness in Christ. And what about the laws that bring judgment on the sinner? He fulfilled those at Calvary's cross. You see, the entire thing, as it were, is found in its reality in Christ. The perfect life, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect High Priest, and the one who bore the full judgment and punishment of our sins. Now that's one way in which Christ did fulfill the law. But in the context of Matthew 5, he's talking about his teaching. And what he means is this, this astonishing teaching, this teaching that absolutely astonished the multitude. And they said, no one has taught like this. We don't find this with the scribes and Pharisees, but no, with this astonishing teaching. What our Lord is saying is this, I teach every jot and tittle of the law, and I teach it in its deepest depth, in a context where hypocrites were superficializing, if that's a word, just dealing with the outward. Christ came to deal with the heart. And in one sense, the end of chapter 5 sums it up. Sums it up. Consider this. Therefore, he says, you can't be satisfied with half a job. Therefore, you shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, we need to remember that our Lord Jesus is explaining what he is teaching. That's his purpose. This is what I am teaching you. Now, you have picked up from the reading that, and I said at the beginning, that there are passages in the New Testament which seem to be difficult because they seem not to agree with what we've just said. Okay. And I think it's important enough to spend a little bit of time on this morning, because you, as Christians, will meet fellow Christians who will use these passages and others to remove the law from the church and from their lives. So let's look first of all, if we have time, we'll look at two. Let's first look again at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 6. Now, if you remember what I read, and if you look at that passage, you will see that Paul is opposing two mountains, two places. The one is Mount Sinai. Okay? Why is he talking about Mount Sinai? Because that is where Moses received the law from God. So when he talks about Mount Sinai, he's referring to the law of Moses. And the other place is Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem in the land of Israel as it is now or then, but he calls it the Jerusalem above. In other words, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Christ is. See? So there's when he compares Sinai with Jerusalem above, he is in a way comparing Moses with Christ, or the law with the gospel. And he uses another picture, Hagar with Sarah. We don't need to worry about that right now. Okay. He's addressing this contrast between Sinai and the gospel. And, for example, a little bit outside our passage, he says to them, just get the right verse, I won't read it to you, I'll explain it. He says, once upon a time we were under a tutor, a schoolmaster. That schoolmaster was the law. And while we were young, we needed the schoolmaster. Now we're grown up, we don't need the schoolmaster. Okay? So all the time he's saying, he's making negative statements about Sinai, the law, Moses, the schoolmaster. But you need to understand the issue that has been presented to Paul. The question that is being discussed among the Galatians is this: how is a sinner saved? The real question here is about salvation from sin, or we can also use the word justification. The question that they are wrestling with and Paul is answering is this: how is a sinner saved? How is a sinner justified? And the crux of his answer, you'll find it in chapter 2, verse 16. Listen. Knowing, he says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we, and he's talking about the apostles himself, even we who have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. That's the issue in Galatians. What he's saying is this: the gospel is that a sinner is justified by Jesus Christ and through faith in him. And this is called grace. In fact, it's called free grace. Why is it called free grace? Grace means a gift. See, this is what God has given you. And it's free because you don't have to pay for it. In other words, you don't have to do anything to earn it. God comes and gives you righteousness free, without cost. And Paul says to them, and do you know what the false gospel is? You have to earn it by keeping the law. And his point is this: you go down that route and you're a slave again. Stick with Christ and you're a free man. You see? Now, the reason I'm doing this is really important, because first of all, this is the very heart of the gospel. No man can be saved by his own efforts. No man can be saved by coming along and saying, I will keep the law. Now, some of them were saying, yes, we believe in Christ, but we think we also must add to that the keeping of the law. As if Christ hasn't done enough. So all the work of Christ is well and good, but we think we just have to add to it. Well, perhaps just be circumcised. And Paul says, yeah, you want to start on that road? Do you know where that road ends? The moment you do that, you've got to keep the whole law. You're a debtor to keep the whole law. And he uses this phrase. I read it. You have become estranged from Christ. What he means is, the moment you use the law in order to establish your own righteousness, you've moved away from Christ. And he says, you have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. What he means is this. Instead of receiving righteousness as a free gift, you've lost all that. Now you're on the path of works again. Okay? So, there is absolutely, the second reason for referring to this is, there is absolutely no clash between what Christ was teaching and what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, you cannot and must not go down the road of trying to establish your own righteousness by obeying the law, any of it. To establish your own righteousness and save yourself is impossible. But the moment you think you're going to save yourself, you've stopped trusting in Christ to save you. So the first issue is the right way of salvation. But then you see, once a man is saved, he's saved from sin in order to go down the path of righteousness. And you can still say, and the law is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How does a saved man know how to live? How does he know how to live? Does he make it up? Do what he feels? Listen to his friends? No. He listens to the law of God. That is the lamp that will guide him in the path of he should go. So I think if you remember this, because I'm sure in the course of time you will meet Christians who will accuse you of misunderstanding the gospel. Away with the law. But Christ didn't say, away with the law. No, he said, you can't justify yourself by keeping it. But the law of God stands. And it is for us a guide for our lives. Now, I said there is a second passage. And I will refer to it briefly. And it's in Hebrews chapter 8. Just briefly, okay? Many of you will know that the whole letter to the Hebrews compares the old with the new. Right? The old with the new. And when it talks about the old, it's referring to Moses, and the new to Christ. Okay? But it's not taking Moses as a whole. It's focusing on the question, how should the church worship? It's about the way of worship. Okay. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, we read this. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The word obsolete means destruction. He's talking about the destruction of the old covenant. Strong term. He uses another word in this passage, and it's the word disappearing. It is disappearing. He wants them to understand, okay, that the old way of worship is disappearing. The old way of worship has come to an end. And that's because what Christ has done is better. All right? He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about anything like that. He's talking about, should we go back to the temple in Jerusalem? Should we build an altar and start sacrificing lambs again? Do we need to find the descendants of Aaron and the high priests, Ananias, Annas and Caiaphas? Do we need to have that way of worship? And he's saying, no, all that has gone. Why is it gone? Because we have a better high priest. Because we have a better tabernacle or temple. Where is that? It is the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly presence. Do we need an altar? Why do we need an altar with lambs and bulls and blood? When Christ offered himself once for all. Now that's, because of time, I don't want to dwell on it over long. This is the point. The writer to the Hebrews is concerned about the way in which the Christians worship. And really, he is saying, do not go back to the temple. Do not go back to the high priests there. Do not take your lamb and slay it on the altar there. Why not? Because you already have a sacrifice at Calvary. You have a great high priest in the heavens. You have the reality that those things pointed to. Worship, this is important, worship under the gospel, is actually very plain. Some people will come into a church like this and say, well, what's missing? You haven't got any statues. You haven't got any pictures, icons. You haven't got much ceremony. There's no incense. Where is it all gone? It's all gone because it's not appointed for us. We don't need it. Worship under the gospel is very, very plain and simple. And it all focuses on Christ, and the worship is offered by the Holy Spirit. And that's all the Father requires of us in his worship. Okay? Now then, let me come to a close this morning. What I want you to get hold of, if you've never been clear about these things before, I want you to understand that these apparently difficult New Testament statements that seem to suggest that the law has been taken away, has been abolished, they do not abolish the law of God. They do not abolish, particularly, the Ten Commandments. They do not abolish the moral law. They do not abolish the great commandments of love. Now, the great commandments of love are, if you like, shaped by the more detailed substance of the Ten Commandments. If you love God, you will not make an image of him, because that would be so insulting to him. If you love God, you will not take his name in vain, as so many do. If you love your neighbor, you will not commit adultery with his wife, or murder him, or hate him. You see, love is, as it were, shaped and defined by the Ten Commandments. But the main point is this: do not make the mistake of being deceived to think that the moral law of God has been set aside. And then, secondly, as we will see, God willing, when Christ taught his disciples, he taught them perfection. He taught them perfection. That needs to sink in for us. Perfection. I read it to you. You shall be perfect. And that is devastating, isn't it? Isn't that devastating? Does that not stir up your conscience? Does it not break your heart when Christ says that God requires perfection of his children? But we can go on this morning and say, so one, the law has not been taken away. Secondly, the Lord looks for perfection, not excuses, not ways of evading it. But thirdly, he has provided that perfection. He's provided it in terms of our justification by the perfection of Christ. And in terms of our life, he has met our need by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit. One of the works, the great works of the Holy Spirit, which we will come to, God willing, the work of the Holy Spirit is to give us the power to obey the God that we would in our own strength disobey. All right? So, he hasn't left you to say, right, well, you're weak, get on with it, you're going to fail, end of story. No. He sends his Spirit to strengthen us to pursue the paths of righteousness. In other words, all the resources that we need to live are found in God. The only caveat I would say is that no Christian reaches perfection this side of glory. The Spirit leads us in those paths of holiness, but we still, as it were, limp along with the root of sin still in us. There's still the inner conflict. He doesn't say you will be perfect in this life, but in the next you will. The fullness after death, after the resurrection, in glory. I hope that these things will never be forgotten, because there are plenty of deceivers, and plenty of brothers and sisters have been deceived. Don't be deceived. Hold fast. I've come to the end of this morning, but if anyone wants to raise other passages with me and discuss them, I'm certainly open to that, because these are not the only ones. Okay? So we can have a discussion and further time on this, but this is the way the Lord Jesus Christ teaches his disciples and us. Amen.